Welcome to Truth Matters, the radio ministry of Grace Community Church of Washington Courthouse, Ohio. God's word will stand forever, and it brings hope and life. Let us study it together now.
What is the genuine Christian life? It's not meant to be a mystery. Let me just give you what I think is absolutely crystal clear, the simplest litmus test. Let's start with Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Well-known verses, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. So as we read the list, remember how Paul is introducing them and say, this is the fruit, not that you produce in your life. The source of this fruit is the Holy Spirit. So the Christian who's living a surrendered life to the Lord, the Christian who is yielded to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit, these are the character traits that eventually begin to be formed in your character and in your life. And eventually, these things begin to govern your relationships, even the difficult ones, even the difficult people. These are the character traits that begin to govern your life. And Paul says, this is the result of the life being lived the right way. Here's how Paul describes it for us. But the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit at work within us, what does he produce in the surrendered heart? Love. Now, that's not talking about romantic love or brotherly love. Nothing wrong with those. But this is that agape, that sacrificial, unconditional love. This is the love that Christ displays on the cross. He died for his enemies. How do you feel about your enemies? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. God produces in your heart, if you're surrendered to him, the ability to be patient. Patient with people, patient with your circumstances. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Continues in verse 23. Gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So, beloved, one of the simplest and most helpful things I think I can teach you, if you don't already understand this, about how can I take stock of how am I doing as a Christian? I mean, as God looks at my life, is he pleased with what he sees? Well, another way of testing, of knowing, what is it that God is calling me to in this life, in this fallen world? What am I really supposed to be doing if I love him, if I'm grateful to him, and I stumble in many ways, but if I'm serious about wanting to please him? Well, another good standard for that is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Very intimidating verses until you understand the grace and the patience of God. But Peter writes to his readers scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So it's like a universal, it's for everybody. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. That's how you live the Christian life. You prepare your mind for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. So we're forward thinking, longing for the return of Christ, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children. And you heard this preached on from Colossians 3 in recent weeks. But here's Peter's saying very similar things. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. When I lived my life without Christ, the things that accompanied that Christless life, those things need to stay now in my past and be replaced with this. But as he who called you is holy, this is coming from the book of Leviticus, where God says to his people, just as I am holy, you be holy. Oh my goodness, Lord, me be holy like you? That's impossible. Well, in one sense, it is. I mean, we'll never be holy the way that God is, but he's already declared us. At the moment of salvation, we're now declared to be holy, set apart. And we live the rest of our life trying to bring our daily practice into conformity with this new position of holiness that we've been given. But just as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then in verse 16, since it is written, and this is Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Folks, here's a great moment to do some internal reflection. Is there a place in your thought patterns, your daily approach to life, your home, your marriage, your relationships, where you just, by way of good habit, say, today, I'm pursuing holiness? When somebody hurts you, disappoints you, fails you, betrays you, In that moment, you need to say to yourself, what does holiness look like right now? That's what I'm going to pursue. Holiness does not come naturally to us. I don't think it normally or naturally occupies a place in our thought patterns. So we have to introduce it. We have to introduce into our mind, as we draw some scripture, the very concept of what holiness is, and then the choice to pursue it. You know, I know this that you share in common with me. We're all pursuing different things, aren't we? I mean, you have things in your life that the word, and it's not a bad word to say pursue. For some of you, you're at a stage where you're pursuing educational goals. Nothing wrong with that pursuit. But you know you'll never attain them if you don't pursue them. Some of you here are business owners. And so you have goals, things that you're doing in pursuit of fulfilling or reaching certain business goals. We have in our church some current athletes, but a lot of former athletes. And in your days of athletic competition, okay, we got some basketball players over here. You guys, especially if it's with Coach Schaefer, you are pursuing certain things that an athlete strives to attain. You may be pursuing getting your financial house in order, especially as you watch the news and the potential collapse of the economy. You may be taking measures, steps in pursuit and in preparation for certain things. Big thing, the pursuit of relationships, or relationship singular. I once knew a girl that I thought so highly of, I pursued her. And she fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. Now, her absence from the front row this morning doesn't mean she's changed her mind. Becky's got this cold thing that a lot of people have right now. But honestly, I thought so highly of my future wife. Even from a distance, I could not help but be impressed with her character, because it stood out. There is a virtuous young woman, and when I used to watch her in chapel play the piano, this is when she was dating somebody else, I was thinking to myself, boy, she's going to make somebody a great pastor's wife. Well, that relationship that she was in at the time ended, and I saw my opportunity, and I pursued. Now, you say, yeah, okay, and the point to all this, Jay, well, do you pursue holiness? What does it actually look like to be a man or a woman who is in pursuit of holiness? But you see, that is essential, central to the genuine Christian life. And remember, Jude is trying to correct Christians who maybe, without having realized it, were being drawn away from genuine Christian living into false forms of living that were still called Christianity but had long since departed from the truth. Near the very beginning of the letter, Jude actually says in a nutshell what he later expands. He said, these false teachers take what? The grace of God and pervert it to justify sexual immorality. The genuine Christian life describes beautifully human sexuality. Doesn't avoid the topic at all. Speaks about it very openly. God has one plan and one plan only, one standard and one standard only. He designed sex to be exclusively part of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. By the way, you don't get past Genesis 4 before you see that distorted. And his name just escaped my mind. So should I call on Pat? Paul, who was it in Genesis 4 who married two wives and then boasted about it? Ask your wife. We could all turn to Genesis 4. All right, I can't go on. Genesis 4. So this is right after Cain and Abel. Lamech. Yes. Who said that out loud the first? Thank you. Well done. Lamech, and he does it in the form of a song, boasts, first of all, about his vengeance on somebody who had wronged him. But he's also described as having simultaneously more than one wife. Oh my, you don't even get past Genesis 4, and marriage is already being distorted. So, dear friends, the Bible paints a picture of human sexuality that's beautiful. Because it actually says that when it's exercised as it ought to be in marriage, it deepens the union between two human beings, that together they become one. And yes, I'll say it. Please don't think too long on this. The design of the male body and the female body clearly demonstrate that sexual union is meant to be heterosexual. Anything else, unnatural, and actually goes against the obvious design that the Creator wove into his creation. But in the book of Jude, we're told that the false teachers were bringing sexual immorality into the church. In other words, they were teaching that it's perfectly acceptable, that God is fine with alternate views of sexuality and even marriage. And if you're feeling a little queasy, uncertain about this license, well, don't forget, God is gracious, and he'll forgive anything. If this is wrong, he'll forgive it. It's what Jude said at the beginning of his letter. They take the grace of God, and they turn it into a license for immorality. So remember, the genuine Christian life is it's evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit, what God himself through the Holy Spirit produces in the character transformation of the surrendered believer. It includes a pursuit, a desire to be holy. I say, yeah, I don't resent that call to holiness. I long for it. I want my life with each passing day to come closer to it. And we'll move on in a moment, but I'm often reminded when we're teaching this topic of the wonderful words of Dr. John MacArthur when it comes to growing in the Christian life, even as we stumble along the way. He says this, remember, it's not about the perfection of your life. It's about the direction of your life. You will fall. You will stumble. You'll sin. You will mess up along the way. You will not be perfect this side of heaven. But what is the direction of your life? That's what matters. What are you pursuing? Well, so that's just a little bit of the genuine Christian life. Real quickly, some of the detours that Jude exposes about the false teachers. One of the big ones comes out in verses 8 through 10. And I'm going to just say this. I think the equivalence of this is today's modern deliverance ministries. Show me a church, show me a teacher whose emphasis, whose central priority is delivering people from demons. And I'll show you people who really don't understand the Bible. Jude says this about these false teachers. Yet in like manner, these people, these false teachers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, hold this verse for a moment, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And I think what Jude is referring to here is the entire angelic realm, including demons, who once occupied a position of great glory until they rebelled. But even in their fallen, rebellious state, and this is where we believe the demons come from, as they were angels who joined Lucifer in time past and rebelled against God. And they are our enemies. We do not need to fear them, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We do not need to fear them. And certainly when we put on every day Ephesians chapter 6, that armor of God, and we are kept safe and secure. The good shepherd carries a rod and a staff. You mess with his sheep, and he'll mess with you. So we don't need to fear demons. However, you will not find in any of the letters to the churches, again, the book of Acts is not a letter to the church with commandments. It's a history book explaining the transition from the Old to the New Testament. I don't have a demon of obesity, but I do have a problem with nachos and cheese. That's an area in my life where I need to grow in the area of self-control. Especially if you saw me in college. Totally different creature in those days. I admit I got my trophy wife and I stopped caring. But the issue of my needing to lose weight is not because I have a demon of obesity. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verse 9 and 10. But when the archangel Michael, so this is, we believe, the most powerful angel. Again, you have, of course, the Trinity. All angels are creatures like us. In other words, they were created, including Michael. But it appears in the Bible that Michael is one rung below Lucifer, Satan. But that's the entire angelic realm. And Jude says this, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, even Michael, the archangel, did not presume himself to speak judgment against Satan. He wouldn't do it. It's inappropriate in that realm. So what Michael, the mighty archangel, in contesting with Satan says is, the Lord rebuke you. But these people, false teachers, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In other words, no conscious awareness. Also, and we'll wrap this up with verse 11, this reference to Balaam, because in Jude 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, these false teachers, to Balaam. So leave this up, please. Balaam's error. And you say, Balaam, I've heard of that guy. I can't recall exactly. Book of Numbers, starting in chapter 22, real quickly. So there's about five chapters on Balaam you can read. Some of this is referred to in your notes. Balaam was not Jewish, but at this moment in history, Numbers 22, there's probably 2 million Jews who have been set free from Egypt. They're finally done with their wandering in the wilderness, and they are now coming into the promised land. And the nations that are already there, it's like torn out of today's news. They see the Israelites coming, and nothing can stand in their way. So the Moabites, and they did not need to do this, they were not going to be eliminated. They were outside of God's command to destroy the Canaanites. The Moabites were okay, but they didn't realize it. So they hire this great prophet named Balaam. Balaam was a pagan. Now, he was familiar with the name Jehovah, and he even uses the name Jehovah in his ministry, but he doesn't really know God. So the Moabites say, Balaam, if you would speak a curse upon the people of Israel, maybe they will not be able to invade us. So Balaam says, my working rate is $1,000 a day plus expenses. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but that's how Balaam thinks. He knew he could get a lot of money for this. So his desire, he goes out to curse, which was a joke, but the people of that day took it for real, to curse Israel, but God does not allow him, and even Balaam's donkey. So that's just, the guy with the talking donkey, that was Balaam. When Balaam's plans to curse Israel are thwarted, this is in your notes, we just don't have time to go there. One of the things he says to the Moabites is, let your women go and make themselves available. Men, are you listening to this? Young men, are you listening to this? Make themselves available sexually to the men of Israel. And if they can attract, through that enticement, the men of Israel, they will also entice the men of Israel to follow their pagan gods. And it worked. You can read about that in Numbers 25. So when Jude, to the church, is writing this letter of warning, he reminds them of, hey, don't forget Balaam and how Balaam operated. Because the false teachers of our day have a lot of similarities to Balaam. So, folks, this is what it means to be contending for the faith. Your church constitution says, praise team, come on up. Your church constitution says this. Members of Grace Community Church affirm this statement for the purpose of membership. Here it comes. We believe in the inerrancy of the Old and New Testaments as originally written, and that the Bible is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and life. In other words, how we live. We believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons sharing the single essence of deity. Three persons, one God. We believe that salvation is a free gift. God offers by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Notice in that, those opening, we hit all three of the areas of the false teachers. The gospel, who is Jesus, what is the word of God, what's its place in our lives. Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for our sins completely satisfied God's justice. It is finished, paid in full. And Jesus' physical resurrection from the grave brings eternal life for those who trust in him. Set therefore your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is your life. Those who die in unbelief will be eternally separated from God in hell as the penalty for sin. Those whom God saves, he seals with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, as a deposit guaranteeing their future inheritance and forever securing them in him, being confident of this, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. We believe that water baptism and communion are symbols which externally testify to the Christian's internal faith. As symbols, they do not contribute to our salvation, but they are precious and powerful pictures of the saving work of Christ. We believe in the future return of Jesus Christ and his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we finish with Jude verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to agonize, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. By his grace, may Grace Community always be a church.
You have been listening to Truth Matters, the radio ministry of Grace Community Church of Washington Courthouse, Ohio. We hope it has been an encouragement to you. If you would like to hear this message in its entirety or see the notes that go along with it, you can find them on our website, gracecommunity.net. That's gracecommunity.net. Just click the Resources tab. You will also find Grace's contact information, and we would enjoy hearing from you. Until next time, remember, truth matters.